Okay. We're now on lesson 13, so this will be the final meeting of this class, and then on Sunday we'll begin with our new section, in fact, the beginning of the year. So if you look in the bulletin that went out, you'll see the classes that are available, and then we'll start on the new material in our classes on Sunday afternoon. So I've enjoyed the class. I appreciate all the comments. Today we're going to do a kind of a wrap-up on, you know what? There was a lesson that I wanted to finish, a page on lesson 12. I'm going to go back and get that. As we get ready to start, Larry Brown, could I ask you to unmute yourself and lead us in an opening prayer, please?
Yes. Our most gracious dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all the blessings, all the great things you've done for us and for affording us this opportunity that we can study from a portion of your word and learn from it and gain insight into who you are and how it is that you want us to live while we're on this earth. We pray, dear God, that we always look to your word for wisdom and for guidance in all things, and that we look for those applications in our lives so that we can become more like how you want us to be. We pray that you be with all the teachers that are working with us this evening and leading the discussions for the entire congregation. We're thankful, Father, again for this day and age where we have this technology that still enables us to study and to be with one another. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Okay, we looked at our last three debates, and there was a section in chapter 4 that I wanted to take a look at before we wrap up. So if you turn to Malachi, chapter 4, and starting in verse 1, it reads, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So as we look at this, it begins in chapter 4, saying, "For behold," which suggests a connection with the previous thought. How would you connect this with what was going on in a previous thought here? What has God been talking about that then leads him to this next segment? "For behold." Thoughts on that?
Sam, I had a thought. The children of Israel and the priest hadn't been honoring God.
Mm-hmm.
So the contrast is those who honor God have victory. Those who don't have defeat.
Right. Very good. And at the end of chapter 3, you'll notice there was this segment where in verse 16 it said, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his names." And he began to say some positive things there at the end. He said, "They shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son." And then he goes on saying, "For behold," in other words, as he's starting to talk about those that are those that fear the Lord and those that he's going to claim as his own, he now talks about this day that's coming. "For behold, a day is coming burning like an oven. And when we look at that, that looks like a day of judgment, doesn't it? Burning like an oven, and all the proud shall burn up. So who is being spoken to in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 4 there? But to you who fear my name, who's he speaking to?
Maybe the remnant?
Yeah, it's going to be the remnant. It's going to be the faithful ones. It's going to be the faithful people that were identified in chapter 3. It could be faithful people today. Because we can clearly recognize that he's starting to speak a prophecy into the future about the coming of the Messiah. That becomes pretty clear a little bit later on. Is the great day a day of physical judgment? And if so, how are the wicked burned up and trampled? What do you think about that? Is this physical judgment? Could be, right? Could be. Or it could just be talking about the coming of the Messiah, a time when judgment will be determined, even if it's not actually being carried out yet, possibly. How are the wicked burned up and trampled? Because he said they're going to be burned up and trampled. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I do this. Does that sound like a literal physical judgment? We're going to be walking on burned up people? Open to thoughts on that. Okay, well, let's move on. Malachi appeals to Moses and Elijah. Why? Why would he appeal to Moses and Elijah? He talks about the law of Moses, and then he's planning to send Elijah. Out of all the Old Testament characters, why those two?
They represent the law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets. Yeah, and can you remember another time when Moses and Elijah got together? They weren't exactly best of friends. At the configuration, right. Yeah, they didn't even live at the same time. But at the configuration, we see them together with Jesus. So Malachi is appealing to the law. He's saying, remember the law that Elijah's coming. The prophet that's coming is Elijah. And who is Elijah? The prophet that's coming?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, that's right. So, one last thing I want to observe with this. If you notice how the Old Testament ends, someone pointed this out to me, I think the last time we studied Malachi. I had never really thought about it. This is the last word of God to the nation before a period of about 400 years, before then the coming of the Christ. So the very last message, notice how it ends. It ends with a curse, okay? He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. How does the New Testament end? Anybody remember that? You go to the end of Revelations chapter 22, and the New Testament ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I thought that was kind of interesting once it was pointed out. The Old Testament, if you notice, ends with a curse and the threat of a curse, whereas the New Testament ends with a blessing. That for what it's worth. Okay, now, let's turn over to a review here. We've got another set of slides. All right, our timeline. So what's going on here in 609, 597, and 586 BC? It happened in three waves.
The besiegements by Babylon?
That's right. Babylon comes in, attacks the nation of Judah, and carries away some of the people in three waves. 539. What happens then in 539, 70 years later?
When Cyrus conquers Babylon.
Yeah, Cyrus conquers Babylon. And the very next year after he's conquered Babylon, what does he do?
He gives the edict for the Jews to return.
Right. He gives the edict for the Jews to return according to the prophecy of Isaiah. Right. And then 537, what happens after that, a year later? So in 537, we get our first year back in the promised land. They rebuild the altar. They restore the sacrifices. They lay the foundation of the temple, and then they stop. And nothing happens for 15 or 16 years. What happens in 522? What causes a change?
Darius restores the order.
Darius restores the order that Cyrus had initially said about rebuilding the temple and offers to fund it as well. And then 2 years later, what happens? We get Haggai. Haggai comes, they start rebuilding the temple. 4 years later, the temple's finished. So we kind of got this timeline from the captivity until they return to the land, 70 years in Babylon, they return to the land. They start building the temple, they stop, they restart building the temple, and in 516 it's done. So if we look here again, the first two we've got is Haggai and Zechariah start to prophesy and the temple's completed. And then we get this span of time. And what happens in the middle of this span of time around during the reign of Xerxes?
Esther becomes queen.
Esther. We have the story of Esther that's recorded for us. And then in 458, we see the return of Ezra. And in 445, what happens?
445. Nehemiah returns.
Yeah, we get Nehemiah coming back. And then sometime in this time span around the return of Ezra and Nehemiah, we get the preaching of Malachi. So Malachi is substantially later than Haggai and Zechariah who are taking place up here. We don't know the exact year, but somewhere in that time frame. Okay, so as we look at these three books, who said, "Will a man rob God?"
Malachi.
Okay. What about Zerubbabel being chosen as a signet?
Zechariah.
No, not Zechariah. Same right time frame. Haggai, right. Yeah. Who had the eight messianic prophecies?
That's Zechariah.
That was Zechariah, right. Who said, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?"
Haggai.
Yep, that was back to Haggai again. Who specifically condemned the priests for their behavior?
Malachi.
Okay, who was the first to command the temple be rebuilt? Or the first that we see on the scene?
Haggai.
Eight night visions?
Zechariah.
Who else encouraged the people to rebuild the temple in addition to Haggai?
Zechariah.
And who foretold John the Baptist?
Malachi.
Very good. So just to review the outline of these books, in Haggai, we had the four messages. The first message about building the Lord's house. And then the second message, remember, we had the people who had seen the old temple were disappointed. They were sad. They were grieving, while others were joyous when they saw the new temple being started. And we had the promise that the latter house will be more glorious than the first. And then message three, from this day on, God will bless you. Their blessings had been kind of meager and few and far between. And then fourthly, the message about Zerubbabel being chosen as a signet. So all of this in two chapters in Haggai. Then in Zechariah, we had the eight night visions. First of all, the one with the horsemen and the myrtle trees, and the last one being the four chariots, both of those with the idea that God is sovereign and is patrolling the earth. And then the second and the third ones, the four horns and the four craftsmen and the measuring line over Jerusalem, carrying the idea of how God controls the nations and is in charge. And then we see Joshua with the filthy garments. We see the lampstands and the two olive trees talking about God's anointed leaders. And then we see the flying scroll and the woman in the basket about purification needed. We saw the question of fasting. You remember they were Zechariah asked him, why are you fasting? Are you fasting for yourself or for the Lord? And then these two burdens, the burden of the word of the Lord against the nations and the burden concerning Israel. And so we see that structure going on in Zechariah. And then in Malachi, we have the six debates. We had God asserting that I have loved you and using the example of Jacob and Esau. The priests, you priests have despised my name. That was, you know, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my reverence? And bringing the lame and the weak as part of the offering. And then the third point, dealing with treachery or faithlessness, that they had covered the altar of the Lord with tears as a result of divorcing their wives and also marrying the women of the land. And then you had this brief discussion aimed at the priests specifically. And then the fourth assertion that you weary the Lord with your words and you question his justice. You say, where is the God of justice? You've gone away from my ordinances and your words have been harsh against me. So we see these six debates. And then finally, we see this discussion at the end about those who fear the Lord. And then lastly, this discussion of the day of the Lord. So we've got the outline of these three chapters. So just a general question, what kind of messages do you take away from these three prophecies? If we look at these three prophecies together, the people have returned to the land and they're in need of some communication from God, some encouragement, some direction. Do you see some common trends here?
One thing that I would see is the need to learn from God's discipline in our life. The Israelites have been in exile for 70 years, and shortly after returning, they still have all kinds of problems. And just the importance of learning the lessons that God is intending to teach us when he disciplines us.
Okay, I think that's good. There's clearly been discipline involved. And they may or may not have recognized it as discipline. I think there's an indication that they have in some of the prayers, the prayer of Daniel and the prayer of Ezra, both as they confess the sins of the people, they both refer to those sins as their own as well. We have sinned. We have fallen short. And so there's a recognition of their failure. Okay, good. Any other lessons that you see out of this?
God always provides a way to return to him, no matter how callous, how diabolical Israel was. He always provided a way of return.
Yeah, there was always the opportunity for a remnant, wasn't there? Those who feared the Lord spoke together and the Lord heard them. That's a comforting thought. Any other thoughts on that?
Sam, I think what Haggai says in his first chapter about giving careful thought to your ways, I think that message kind of can cover a lot of what we've seen in all three of these prophets, Malachi and the things that they were doing that, was central to these debates that they were having. I mean, they weren't really giving careful thought to their ways. That's one thing I think.
We see a lot of admonitions to humility throughout Scripture. And sometimes humility is about getting out of our own way. You know, stop talking and listen a little bit and hear what it is that God has to say to us. Okay. Consider a scenario. I've been thinking about, as we went through all of these books, how could we relate this situation that the Israelites have to where we are today? So think through a scenario with me for a minute here. Our nation has endured a terrible crisis together, and this crisis has affected each family and person in some way, sometimes with tragic consequences. Okay, this is true of where Israel was. Is that true of us today? You know, have we recently been through a terrible crisis together? I think we can say yeah. Maybe a couple. You might have to choose one. But we've been through a crisis together that's affected us. We're still in a difficult situation. There's still a lot of uncertainty and risk around us, as there was in Israel at this time. You know, in their case, with the nations around them and the potential for those nations to attack them. Many are in economic distress, having barely enough to meet their needs. You remember the case of Nehemiah and those who were taking advantage of their brethren and exacting usury or incredible interest rates and taking their land. So, yeah, I think we can kind of relate to that. Our ability to worship God together has been severely hampered. In a general sense, you know, we can't worship the way we did 6 months ago. There's some different reasons. Nobody tore down our temple, but we're being forced out of our comfort zone. We're having to interact in different ways as we try and meet together for Bible study or to encourage each other. We're trying to return to normal or find a new normal in order to move forward with our lives. Certainly, that's true of Israel. They've not had the temple for worship, and now they've got the opportunity to rebuild the temple. They've not had walls around their own city. They've not had the idea that they were God's chosen people when they were in captivity. Well, that wasn't as obvious to them as it was, I think, when they got back into the land. We don't maybe see the goodness of God. We don't always recognize the blessings that we still have. And we can very easily get caught up in the things that we don't have and how small is the temple compared to what we used to have. And, you know, so as we try and put ourselves in the shoes of the nation of Israel at this time, you know, our leaders are not consistently setting good examples for us. I think we could say that's probably true as well. And you know, they had that case back then. So if that's true, if we've got so much in common with the Israelites coming back, are we at risk of the same dangers that they fell into? Mm-hmm. I think we could be, right? Be pretty easy to complain about what we don't have, maybe forget how many blessings God has given us, forget about the importance of being diligent in putting him first, bringing him our best, when our best isn't as good as it used to be. So how do we keep our focus on that? So just to think through, here's a couple of themes that I kind of pulled out looking across these three books. This idea that God is in control. If you look at Haggai, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. God is still as much in control as he was when Haggai wrote these words. And then in Zechariah you can see the angels patrolling the earth to make sure that things are calm. And you see the horns that were scattering Judah, but there were craftsmen that were sent to terrify the horns. And so that ability to scatter God's people was not going to last forever. The promise in Zechariah 2, Jerusalem should be inhabited as villages without walls, and I will be a wall of fire all around. So they would be like a nation that didn't even need walls because God was going to be their protection. Later on, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, in its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And then finally in Malachi, I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. How do we recognize today that God is in control? Any thoughts on this particular observation? Or do we recognize it? Do we forget?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is that if you wanted to see how Australia is in control of their nation, you'd have to go there and see how they rule things. If you wanted today to see where God rules, there's a sense, obviously, in which he rules over everything. But where would you go to see his reign more fully lived out? And that would be through his people.
Good point. It's a lot of what we see today in the spiritual kingdom, it's a lot harder to see it with our eyes. In some ways, you know, it's going to be our behavior that's going to demonstrate if God is in control. But we're going to learn that a lot from looking at the Old Testament. As we just look at the history of how God dealt with his people through the Old Testament, so many times they may not have known what was going on, but the story that weaves through the Old Testament is that God was always in control. And when we see that he was in control physically of that nation then, we can trust that he's in control now. Do we behave that way? Do we behave like God is in control? Thoughts, comments? Okay. Another observation. Serving God first is important. You look in Haggai, Haggai asks the question, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? They weren't putting God first. They were tending to their own houses, and the temple was kind of laying dormant for years. Haggai 1:9, looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So Haggai points out the importance of serving God first in the building of the temple. Zechariah talks about return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, very beginning of the book. And Malachi offers a similar message. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence? You offered defiled food on my altar. And will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. How can we rob God today? How can we fail to put him first? Can we make the same mistakes?
Yes, we can. We put other things in front of him. I mean, from the way we spend our money, how we spend our time. Those are ways we rob him.
Yeah, and granted, there's a lot going on right now, and there's fear and uncertainty, and there are people that are struggling. But is that a reason not to give our best to God? Or should we trust God that if we serve him first, he's going to bless us in so many other ways that we won't be able to contain them all? So this theme seemed to me to be fairly common across all three of these books. Okay, here's another one. Living faithfully. This idea of as a way of life, being ready to serve God. Haggai, so is this people and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. And in Zechariah, I see a flying scroll, and he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. And then also the basket going forth. This is their resemblance throughout the earth. So we see examples of God having to deal with the need for purification, the need to live faithfully. And both Haggai and Zechariah talked about it. Zechariah in chapter 7 addresses this fasting and mourning. When they fasted, why were you fasting? They weren't really fasting or moaning about their sins. They were bemoaning the consequences of their sin, that the temple had been destroyed and that the city had been destroyed. So they were mourning, but they were mourning the wrong things. They were mourning the consequences of their own sin. And that happened to us. Can we look at our situation and say, wow, you know, things are really bad that I have this consequence, when in reality we should be mourning the sin that perhaps led to that consequence, or the neglect that perhaps prevented us from seeing another way to serve God? And then Malachi, we not all one Father, is not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Any thoughts on this, this idea that they weren't really living faithfully and there was a need to turn? Do you see that in the messages here?
I'm thinking particularly maybe about the fasting. There can be a, the Jews struggled with this, and we struggle with it as well, is doing the religious appropriate action, but your heart is far away from God. We forget that. You can go through these things, but if the motives are not where they want, where they should be, you can do all the things you want to, but it's disrespectful to God. And I think that's one of the things I was about the fasting. God had already declared, I think, the judgment of the 70 years. Sometimes we try to appease God, change his mind, make him the consequences. Maybe you'll lighten it up when he's already said, these are the consequences for your action. And so we try to appease God. Like you say, we're not looking at ourselves like we should be mourning for our sins. Instead, we're trying to get God to change his mind about something. And that's disrespectful as well.
That's a great point. I think if we could see our sin the way God sees our sin, that would be the thing that we ought to be sad about, not about the fact that we happen to get caught or happen to have a consequence as a result of that sin. Okay. God's house was a big theme through all of this, beginning with Haggai, who said, build the temple, build the temple, build the temple. Here in verse 9 of chapter 1, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. So if we just start with that verse, what do you get about this? Why was God so concerned with getting that temple built? I mean, it had been laying on the ground for 70 years. What's a few more years? Why does that matter? Is the temple what mattered?
It demonstrated their gratitude for God delivering them and their reverence for God and properly worshiping him.
Yeah. Yeah, it almost reminds me of the argument about faith and works. You know, did they have faith that God was there with them in Jerusalem? Probably, or they wouldn't be there, but where was the works? They weren't showing their faith by their works. They weren't building the temple that they'd been commanded to rebuild. So, yeah, the temple was important, but not because God needed a temple. The people needed to build the temple. I think about that relative to our contribution on Sunday mornings. We take up a collection not because God needs the money, but because we need to give the money. We need to do this work. There are things that we need to do, and I think in this case, the people needed to build the temple. And then in chapter 2, where he talks about who saw this temple in its former glory and how do you see it now? I will fill this temple with glory, and the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What was God talking about when he said that the latter was going to have greater glory than the former? The former temple was much larger and much more richly appointed than the one they were building.
The spiritual house is going to be greater because all nations are going to flow into it.
Right. I almost get the feeling here in Haggai that he wasn't even talking about the temple they were building. The latter temple would be the temple of the church that would be coming later, and all the nations would flow into it. And it would be founded on the resurrected Christ. That's a much greater temple. Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall build the temple of the Lord and shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne. And then in Malachi, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So is the Lord in his temple now? Yeah, absolutely. The Lord is in his temple right now, sitting at the right hand of God, and we're connected to him as the head of the body. And this temple is, in fact, more glorious than the one that Solomon built. In the New Testament, Jesus said in John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. In that case, maybe his physical body. But we know that the church is his body, so there's maybe even another way to interpret what was said there in John chapter 2. Do not know you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Further teaching in 2 Corinthians about not polluting the temple of God with idols. Any thoughts on this idea now? I always kind of get a little bit chilled thinking about this idea that God has only ever had one temple. And that temple is where he meets with his people. And that temple has taken various forms over the history of the earth. There's been the tabernacle, there's been the first temple, the temple being rebuilt in this time, and then the temple that's built today, the church. Ephesians, Paul talks about having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Haggai's message about the importance of building the temple, you know, it has application today. Any thoughts on that before we move on? The Day of the Lord. We saw that playing out in all three of these books, didn't we? In Haggai chapter 2, we saw messianic prophecies. Once more, it's a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. And clearly that looks forward to the time of Jesus and the founding of the church, when there actually is going to be peace. Now, maybe not a physical peace, maybe not a peace in the world or the political climate or even perhaps in our family at all times, but there is peace in this temple. In being part of God's family. He says, I'll shake heaven and earth. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, will make you like a signet ring. Zechariah in chapter 12 says, I will pour on the house of David the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they'll look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And finally, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And of course, Jesus in the New Testament identifies this prophecy of Elijah as referring to John the Baptist, and he very clearly makes that application for them. Any thoughts on this? very strongly messianic messages in all three of these chapters. Do you think they recognized that at the time? They recognized some of it, because in the time of Jesus, they knew that Elijah the prophet was supposed to come. Remember, because they asked, Jesus asked his disciples who men say they were, that he was, and he said, some say Elijah. They recognized this prophecy of Elijah in Malachi as applying somehow to the Messiah. But I don't think they had a real clear idea what that was going to look like, did they? Okay, God rewards faithful service. Another theme that we saw here, if you look in Haggai, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, from this day I will bless you. And why did God decide to start blessing them on this day in Haggai chapter 2? You remember?
They had proven their resolve to continually work, even when there weren't immediate results.
Absolutely. From this day, this was the day that they resolved to rebuild the temple, and they started to work again. And so we see this blessing starting from the first day. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. So God in Zechariah here is going to be fighting on behalf of his people. He's going to be making a way for them to succeed. Malachi, I love this promise in Malachi to the people. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse and try me now in this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer, and all nations will call you blessed. I left a few words out there to shorten that. But this basic theme here about pouring out blessings, doesn't that just kind of make you shiver? That God is capable of blessing us so far beyond what we can even anticipate if we put him first. And then finally in Malachi 3, a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, and I will spare them as man spares his own son who serves him. This passage in Malachi chapter 3, despite all of the complaining, despite all of the arguments that God had against his people, when those who feared the Lord spoke together with each other, God heard. And he remembered it. And that's encouraging. As we look today in whatever our situation is and all of this stuff that's going on around us, it's not new. Stuff has been going on around God's people forever. But when stuff is going on around us and we still fear the Lord and speak to one another about him and about how we can be obedient to him and how we can encourage each other, when we speak, God hears us and he remembers. Thoughts on that? Just resonates so deeply, you're speechless. All right, one more. And this is the last theme that I pulled out of here for us to look at. And this is the idea that God loves us. And we talked about this in Malachi, the very first argument. God says, I have loved you, and you don't realize it. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Zechariah 1:14, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Chapter 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east. And from the land of the west, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Malachi 1, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The same analogy to Jacob and Esau is repeated again in Romans, where Paul makes the point that God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is and because he's elected us. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you're not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And then finally in chapter 4, to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves.
Just as an interesting side point, when it says in Malachi 4 about the healing in his wings, that in the Septuagint, the Greek word for the word wings is the same word for tassels that's used in Mark chapter 5 when the woman who was bleeding for 12 years reached out and touched the tassels and was healed. This is an interesting, perhaps, connection to that.
Interesting. Okay, any other thoughts? We're going to wrap up here in just a minute. Any other thoughts before we close?
Sam, I think you asked earlier, one of the questions was, you know, how can we know today that God, you know, cares about us? And I think one other answer is right there on the screen there in Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. You know, the fact that we're not consumed in spite of ourselves is, you know, one sign that God does care for us and he is merciful to us.
Yeah. Yeah, and the thing that I think that continues to strike me about this passage is he doesn't change, but he loves us because of who he is and not because of who we are. We don't have to earn that. We just have to be obedient. We just have to be obedient to the opportunities given us to be part of his family through Jesus. Not thank goodness because of our behavior or our works.
And Sam, and he's demonstrated that love in a way that the Israel of old couldn't. It would blow their minds to understand that God came in the flesh and walked among men. That would be something that's inconceivable. And then to die for his creation by their hands, but by his plan to save them. And so this is beyond the physical blessings that we usually equate. When somebody loves or cares about me, I get stuff. Mm-hmm. And given the gift of the forgiveness of sins and to be called sons and to be raised in a place that's beyond our comprehension, for a lot of people, that's enough. Everything else is just kind of icing on the cake.
And that we as Gentiles who have that opportunity would also blow their minds.
Yes. Amen. Yes.
All right. Any other comments before we wrap up? Okay. In just a minute, I'm going to ask James if you wouldn't mind to unmute and close us in a prayer. But before we do, I think on behalf of Eric and myself, thank you for your participation in this class and for your comments. I think it's been a great class to walk through with you, and I appreciate all of your kind thoughts and your forgiveness in the areas where we kind of may have missed something in this class. But we do appreciate your comments. So thank you very much. And James, if you would, please lead us in a prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we know that, again, that you know our hearts and our minds. You know the efforts we put into things to grow spiritually, to grow more in your word. We know you know our intent. And because of that, Father, we apologize for the half-heartedness, for in ways that we have neglected to put you first, to honor you, which you blessed us with, honoring you, but putting you first and loving you more than anything else and trusting you. We realize, Father, that it is because of you and not because of us that you love us. We're indebted to you by saving us and forgiving us and continuing showing grace and patience and long-suffering sometimes with a hard-hearted people, a people that look for fleshly rewards over the spiritual rewards and blessings. But Father, we're thankful that, again, that you have given us time and continue to give us time to repent, to consider our ways, to return to you. So, Father, we're grateful. We pray, Father, we honor you better as we have unpacked your word, looked in that mirror, Father, and we pray, Father, we see the flaws and the errors in our lives, and we will, by your help, make those adjustments in those places, Father. We want to bring you honor and glory. We want to be a people, Father, that you show off to the heavenly hosts that you can be proud of. So we're thankful and grateful, again, for your loving care and your loving kindness towards us. And pray, Father, your blessings on the rest of the classes, and pray that everyone that were participated in our teachers, that we glean something better from your word, something more than what we had before. And help us to put it into practice, Father, as always. Not walking past this mirror, looking at the same person that we saw before, but seeing those places where we need to change and improve and make those changes. Only by your help and blessing, Father, can we do that. And so we're thankful. Help us, Father, prepare our hearts and minds as we do, as the Lord's Day, if you do not send your son back, that we would appropriately give you the honor and praise, remembering our Lord's sacrifice and building up one another. We pray for this nation. We pray for this world, particularly when it's involved in this virus. And we pray, Father, we can get back together soon, face to face, encouraging one another. Thank you for this time we've had, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you, Sam and Eric. Yeah,
thank you.
It's been a pleasure.
It truly has. Oh,